When someone mocks you, slanders you, maybe even threatens you because of your faith, how, practically speaking, do you show Christ's love? Well, consider that as John MacArthur helps you love your neighbor, even one that might hate you, today on Grace to You. In 2006, when an armed man invaded a tiny school in Pennsylvania, taking 10 students hostage. After police surrounded the building, cutting off the gunman's escape, he killed half the children, injured the rest, and took his own life. The outpouring of support for the victims' families was mixed with cries of outrage. And while some victims decided to forgive, others from the community and around the country abhorred the thought of forgiving such senseless evil. Well, friend, imagine if you were related to one of the victims. As a Christian, would God expect you to forgive and never retaliate? Or would this be a situation where forgiveness is actually not the right thing to do? Bottom line, how do you love, or how should you love, someone who hates you, hurts you, destroys something or someone you love? Well, hone in on that as John MacArthur continues the study on today's Grace to You titled The Keys to the Kingdom. Today, John is showing you what biblical love is like and how you practice it in any circumstance. With that said, here's John MacArthur with today's lesson.
In a strange way, love is linked to hate in the Christian gospel. God is love. Christ is love incarnate. We are, by very definition, the children of God who has shed abroad in our hearts His love. We love God. We love the brethren. And we love those outside the kingdom. And what do we get back? Hate. Light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. In fact, they hate the light, the Bible says. And so long as that is true, and it will be true throughout all of human history, so long as it is true that people love darkness rather than light, and as so long as Christ is presented as the light and believers are also the children of light, we can expect to be hated. And most particularly and specifically by, I guess this is the surprising part, religious people. You see, the religious person is constantly engaged in building in his own mind his lofty position before his God. Sinners, religious sinners, build a kind of Tower of Babel, a personal ziggurat, a monument to their own praise through their morality and their attention to the duties of religion. They pile brick upon brick upon brick upon brick, building a firm and high tower, and they live in the illusion that someday when death does come, they will step right from the pinnacle of that tower directly into the throne room of their God. Then we show up, and we tell him he is a sinner, outside the kingdom of God, a rebel, an outcast, a hypocrite, lost, doomed to eternal judgment. And he has never been anything else. And if he continues in the path he's currently in, he never will be anything else. And then the happy end of the story is he's headed for hell. And the fact of the matter is, no matter what he thinks of himself, he has no true worth before God. He is literally being devoured on the inside by the cancer of self-esteem and false religion, and there's no hope for him. In fact, Jesus said, verse 25 of that same 15th chapter of John, they hated me without any reason. The fact of the matter was, I was bringing them the good news. I was bringing them the gospel. I was telling them what they had to know. I was rightly diagnosing their spiritual condition. I was offering them the divine and only cure, and they hated me for loving them. So the question then is, How do we get these people to buy into this? How do we overcome this hate? How do we overcome this animosity, this bitterness, this penetrating resentment? The answer is love. Now, at the risk of being thought simplistic, let's go to Luke 6 and look at our text and see how really profound this is. How do you shatter that man's tower? How do you break down, in the language of Paul in 2 Corinthians 10, how do you smash the fortress? How do you bring down that religious illusion? You do it by demonstrating, watch this now, you do it by demonstrating a supernatural life that undergirds a supernatural message. They think they have a word from God. They think they have a message from God. They think they have a supernatural religion. They think they have divine truth. How can you convince them they don't? By the demonstration of a supernatural life, which they can't live. And the key to that life is a supernatural love. Bottom line, the believability of the gospel is tied to our loving in ways that sinners can't love. We are to love evangelistically. Now, this is what Jesus is teaching to his apostles. In our text, we find ourselves in the Sermon on the Mount, as it's called, Luke's summation of the Sermon on the Mount from chapter 6, verse 20 through verse 49. In this particular text of Luke 6, the Lord makes love the major distinctive that sets true disciples apart from everybody else. So we're looking at this love. We're looking at the character of it here. The commands of kingdom love. You have four commands in verses 27 and 28. Love your enemies, that's one. Two, do good to those who hate you. Three, bless those who curse you. Four, pray for those who mistreat you. The commands of love. Let's look at the reactions of love just briefly. Those things we can initiate. We can choose to love. We can choose to do good. We can choose to speak blessing. We can choose to pray. Those are things that we initiate by love. But there are going to be things in our lives that we don't initiate. And so we come in the second point in this wonderful teaching of Jesus, verses 29 and 30, to the reactions of kingdom love. The reactions. When you're not the initiator, when you're the object of what is being initiated. Look at verse 29. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Now, here are four illustrations of responding to what somebody else initiates. And here, too, is another way, maybe a more dramatic way, to demonstrate kingdom love. First of all, whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. There are people who laugh at this, and they say, it's ridiculous. If somebody comes up and, you know, punches me in the face, I'm not going to say, here, hit the other side. That's just not normal. Because built into us, there are self-defense mechanisms that God has given us for the sake of self-preservation. And I agree with that. This is not about that. This is not about having somebody mug you at night somewhere when you're in a vulnerable position and you lying down and say, oh, kick me again, kick me again. This is virtue. This is virtue. It's not about that. What is it about? Jesus said in John 16, right after John 15 that I quoted earlier, the time's going to come when they throw you out of the synagogue. He was telling his followers that. They're going to throw you out of the synagogue. And they did. They were unsynagogued. That was not a small deal, because Jewish society circled around the synagogue. That was both the circumference and the core of life. The greatest single humiliation, the greatest shame, was to be excommunicated from the synagogue. You were then constituted as a reprobate. Very serious. And they took it very seriously. When someone was unsynagogued, which they were for their faith in Jesus Christ, frequently they were whipped. before whoever wanted to watch, clothes were taken off their back, and they received 39 lashes. Leather thongs, probably embedded with bits of stone, that lacerated their back 39 times. The Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians 11:24, says, they did it to me 5 times. 5 times the Jews did it to me. Acts 5:40 talks about those in the early church who preached the gospel being flogged. That was the physical punishment connected to the shame of being unsynagogued for the sake of Jesus Christ. But there was something else that they did. The way you dishonored someone, one of the ways you dishonored someone, was to slap them across the face. And while there was a real flogging, actual physical pain, there was also a symbolic humiliation. In front of the synagogue congregation, one of the officials would slap the person across the face as a symbolic indignity and humiliation. That's what is in view here. When they bring you in front to humiliate you, and they slap you across the face, offer the other cheek. Accept your humiliation. Now, don't get too literal with this. Turn to John 18 for a moment. Let me show you something. John 18, verse 19. This is Jesus before the high priest. He has been arrested. The high priest questioned Jesus, verse 19, about his disciples, about his teaching. And Jesus was going to be legal about this, even if they weren't. We still have a law in this day and time about no man incriminating himself. Jesus knew that if there was to be any accusation, it had to be confirmed in the mouth of 2 or 3 witnesses. So the high priest is really in violation of the law when he says, tell us about your teaching. Jesus answered him, calling him back to what was right according to law. I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. Bring in the witnesses. They'll tell you exactly what I said. I never said anything in private. He was rebuking this man for putting him in an illegal position of incriminating himself rather than calling the witnesses, which was the just thing to do. The reaction, verse 22, when he had said this, they read it for what it was, a rebuke of the high priest. One of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow. It's exactly the same thing. He smashed him across the face. Is that the way you answer the high priest? This is not so much punishment. This is not so much the flogging, lashing, which later the Lord received at the hands of the Romans, as the indignity and the humiliation and the shame of the slap across the face. And you will notice that Jesus did not say, here, hit the other side. He didn't interpret even his own words in that literal fashion. He answered and said, if I've spoken wrongly, bear witness of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? Why are you hitting me? Why don't you just bring the witnesses in? So what then does it mean, turn the other cheek? It simply means this. When you have been treated with humiliation, when you've been treated with shame, when you've been treated with sort of the anger and hostility, when you have been despised and scorned and rejected, just keep on loving and get ready to be hit again. Don't retaliate. The love that has been called for here doesn't retaliate. It doesn't defend itself against this kind of humiliation and rejection, hostility. It doesn't get angry. It doesn't hate when it is hit. When rights and properties and possessions are wrongly taken, this love is quick to love again and therefore be wronged again. Because the person stays in the place to continue to show the love to the enemy because he cares about the enemy's soul. So we could say this love is vulnerable. By its constant availability and openness and honesty, it maintains a constant vulnerability. The other cheek then simply means you're going to have to hit me again if you don't like the way I'm loving you, because I'm going to keep loving you this way. No matter how many times they hit you, keep loving them. Because it's that love that's inexplicable. It's that love that speaks of the work of God in your heart. Here is this Christian relentlessly, continually reaching out to the contemptuous enemy with love for the soul of that enemy. And the second reaction in verse 29 is another abuse that happened to Christians and still does in some forms. Whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Whoever takes away your outer garment, don't withhold your inner garment. This is very similar to Matthew 5:40, to Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. And this goes back to an issue. Many of the people, of course, living in Palestine were not wealthy. It was common that people had one outer cloak. They didn't have wardrobes like we do today. And they needed that outer cloak to protect them, to keep them warm, and even to use as a blanket at night. Exodus 22:26 and 27 says, "If you ever take your neighbor's coat as a pledge, you are to return it to him before the sun sets, for that is his cloak for his body. What else shall he sleep in?" You don't want him lying at night in the cold. One of the ways that they persecuted the believers, the early believers, was to take their cloak so that they were left naked. Believe me, the land of Israel can be very cold in the winter. It snows in Jerusalem. This was a severe abuse of these believers. And he says, if they take your cloak, keep loving him, even if they take your shirt. Don't retaliate. Don't seek vengeance. They never really are the enemy. They are always the mission field. This goes for abortionists and homosexuals and lesbians and all the people who pervert and corrupt our culture. Don't forget, they may hate our faith and hate our gospel. They aren't any different than these people. They have to be loved. And it's not a love that tolerates their iniquity. It's a love that continues to speak into their life the gospel, no matter how evilly they treat us. This is graphically illustrated. Jesus came to be crucified, and one of the things they did when they crucified him was they took his garment, didn't they? What did they do with it? They gambled for it. They took his outer cloak and took his inner cloak, and they put him up there stark naked. What a graphic illustration. They've taken everything. He's naked. And there he is, and out of his mouth comes this: "Father, what? Forgive them." That's that relentless love. You can take my coat, you can take my shirt, and I will love you anyway, whatever the cost. Third illustration is in verse 30. "Give to everyone who asks of you." This is in a borrowing context. Somebody comes and says, "I want you to lend me something. I'm in need. Do it." That context is made clear down in verses 34 and 35 because Jesus cycles back through these illustrations and there makes it clear that he's talking about lending to someone who may never pay you back. This again is self-denial. The person has a need. The person comes and says, I have a need. I can't meet the need. Could I please borrow?" This isn't a beggar. This isn't a professional baker. This isn't some beggar, some kind of a con man. This is somebody who apparently has a real need, but they're going to take advantage of your generosity. They're going to say, "Oh, you're a Christian, so give me this and give me this and give me this." Go ahead and give it to them. This is a crucial illustration of grace, isn't it? And then he closes with a fourth illustration of theft. "Whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back." One of the things that also happened to these early believers was people robbed them. They humiliated them, slapped them, mistreating them, abusing them in that fashion. Took away their clothes. They came trading on their goodness, borrowing money they never intended to pay back. And they robbed them. And they still do. Even up until modern times, Christians being persecuted in some parts of the world have their possessions taken. That's happened all through history. Christians persecuted, their personal belongings taken, their homes looted. When they do that, don't demand it back. The world doesn't know anything about this kind of love. This is not possible to them. I mean, worldly love would say, I'm going to love you as long as you don't hurt me and harm me, as long as you don't abuse me, as long as you don't defraud me by taking and not paying back, and as long as you don't rob me, I will love you. But boy, the day you abuse me, you're done. And we've elevated that attitude to a virtue. And this is a great time in the world today to love with this kind of love, because the world doesn't understand it. Sinners can't love this way. How are you going to smash down this ziggurat, this Tower of Babel? How are you going to convince them that the truth that we possess is in fact the life-transforming truth of God and the only truth, by demonstrating to them the power of that truth to produce in us a love that they cannot comprehend? 1 Peter chapter 2, so beautifully summed up, verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21, you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Here's the example that Christ left us, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Therefore, He was really killed without cause. And while being reviled, mocked, scorned, repudiated, vilified, humiliated, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He just put Himself in God's hand, and then He went on and bore our sins in His body on the cross. He actually, in the midst of receiving all of this vilification from sinners, went to the cross and died for the sinners who were thus treating Him, therefore demonstrating love in its purest and highest form. He loved them while they were hating Him. This is an astonishing kind of love. Not possible for the world. And Jesus is saying, when you love like this, there is no explanation except transformation. This makes the gospel believable.
You've been listening to John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary, helping you unlock the keys to the kingdom. That is the title of the study on today's Grace to You. Well, there's some family business we need to take care of today, something that's been on our minds lately. We know these are hard economic times for many folks. Maybe you're feeling the strain yourself these days. Well, along that line, we often receive notes from people apologizing for not being able to give due to their financial difficulties. Many times, folks promise to send a gift next time. And it's obvious they feel bad, maybe some guilt even, because they're benefiting from the broadcast or the Grace to You website or the books and CDs that we send out through the mail free of charge. So, John, please address that for a moment.
Well, stop feeling badly. We're here to serve you in the name of Christ. We're here to give. It's more blessed to give than receive. Don't feel guilty. It has been for many years the joy of this ministry to make resources available to anybody and everybody who desires them, whether they can give or not. And here's an example of what we hear that you're referring to, Carl. This is an actual letter from a woman named Gail. Even though I'm not able to send a monetary contribution, I wish to say thank you, thank you, thank you. Your daily messages are my meat. I hear you on WRVM in Suring, Wisconsin. I tape your program whenever I can, then listen again and again. I'm praying for you and the entire staff of Grace to You. That's fine. That's fine. To you, Gail, and to any of you who feel guilty because you don't send a gift, who receive a book or a Bible in the mail and you're unable to send a gift and you feel guilty, don't. It's wonderful how the body of Christ works. We depend on those who can send a gift. But those who can send a gift are generous in the gifts they send, which enables us to be able to provide for those who can't give. We plan for that, and the Lord provides for that. Know that even if you can't support us financially, we still want your partnership. We still want to provide resources. We cherish your prayers. And make sure, however, when you are able to give, you support your church first. That needs to be the priority. And then, if you're in a position to give Grace to You some help, then we know you'll do that from the heart. But in the meantime, take advantage of everything we have available to you. That brings us joy. Again, it is more blessed to give than receive.
Thanks, John. And friend, to access thousands of free resources that we make available, go to the website gty.org. In particular, our sermon archive includes all of John's messages free on MP3 downloads. That's one way, perhaps the best way, to feed your study of God's Word day after day, year after year. Log on today. That web address is gty.org. And while you're there, let me recommend that you download all 7 messages from the current series, The Keys to the Kingdom. They're free in the MP3 format. In fact, you can get practically every message that John has preached, 3,000 total, free at our website, gty.org. You can also read articles there, log on to the GTY blog, or listen to Q&As. That's again, gty.org. And speaking of Bible questions, keep in mind John's 2-minute daily broadcast called Bible Q&A with John MacArthur. To submit a question or listen to recent broadcasts, go online to MacArthurCommentaries.com. That's all one word, MacArthurCommentaries.com. And to get in touch by email, a great way to let us know that you're benefiting from John's teaching, just simply address your email to letters@gty.org. Or if you're using the regular mail, that address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Thanks also for mentioning this station's call letters. That's more important than you may realize. And now for John MacArthur, thanks for tuning in today. Remember, Grace to You television is available each Sunday on DirecTV Channel 378, or watch it online at gty.org. And then join us tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. It's one of the most shocking examples of kingdom love you'll ever hear about. John MacArthur joins you tomorrow on the Thursday broadcast with more on Grace to You.